Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth and to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into the heavens, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. This certainly is a time to celebrate, a time to remember when Christ became flesh to live among us. You know, this isn't the first time that Jesus had come to earth. Down through the Old Testament, we're told of theophanies where Jesus showed up to specific people around a specific agenda that was happening. He walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He confronted Cain. He told Noah about the ark and the dimensions that the ark should be built. He met with Abraham different times, and Moses at the burning bush, and then again for the Ten Commandments. But this time was different. This time he came for a universal purpose, and he came to live with us. He didn't come to just show up and then vanish again. He came this time to live with us. The Bible says in John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time." First of all, he came to show us the Father. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Jesus came to show us the Father. In John 14, verses 8 through 10, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work." And Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." So Jesus came this time not just to bring a message or some specific directions, but he came to show us what the Father was like. And then secondly, he came to redeem us from sin. The whole world had the penalty of sin hanging over their heads, and Jesus came to be the perfect Lamb of God. 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He came to redeem us. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And then the familiar verses from John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So he came to show us the Father. He came to redeem us from sin. And then thirdly, he came to bring us life. He came to introduce us to life again in Christ. 1 John 4:9 says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and kill and to destroy. But Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. So he came to show us the Father. He came to redeem us, and he came to bring us life. And I am so challenged by Christ's obedience. Can you imagine being Christ and considering the incarnation? He dwelt there in the realms of heaven, where the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. There was Jesus living in the realms of heaven, thinking about coming to earth, and especially in the way that God planned it for him. I mean, here he was. He knew no limits. He was all-knowing. He knew everything. He knew no limits whatsoever. He was all-powerful. The Bible says he created everything. He was the creator. The Bible says in 1 John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And in Colossians 1:16 and 17, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. This is who he was before the incarnation. He was everywhere present. He had no limits. But can you imagine considering, for Jesus, can you imagine being Jesus and considering becoming a man? And then especially the way the Father had designed it, that he would become, he who knew no limits would become confined to a fertilized egg. And then for 9 months, he was confined to the womb of his mother. And then finally, the time for him to be born. Can you imagine Jesus as a newborn? We're supposed to have sound. Jesus. The Almighty, creator of everything.
Come around. Sorry.
Can you imagine? The all-knowing, all-powerful one, everywhere present one, willing, because of his love, to confine himself to that. Born into poverty, allowed himself the limitations of an infant and a toddler, dealt with diapers, learned to walk, learned to share. In fact, the Bible talks about, while we don't know much about Jesus while he was growing up, the Bible does say that it presents Jesus as one who was developing. In Luke 2:40, it says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom and grace, and the grace of God was upon him." In Luke 2:52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Jesus limited himself to the experience of a human being and all that that involved. And then, as well as he was thinking about coming to earth, the incarnation, he knew what lay before him. He knew that he would suffer the same temptations that you and I do for the purpose of demonstrating sinlessness. And he knew that his incarnation included a cross. So I'm challenged by the obedience of Christ this morning. He came to show us the Father. He came to redeem us from sin. He came to give us a life. And he was obedient to it all. And it should call us to join with the shepherds this morning and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill to men." But unfortunately, much of the glory that belongs to God this morning all over the world is being given to Santa. You know, I believe that as God looks at the celebration of Christmas, not only in the Western culture, but every major country has a Santa Claus figure of some sort. And I believe that as God looks at the celebrations of Christmas, these verses may come to his mind, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fool and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And God does not take lightly to his glory being given to another. In Isaiah 42:8, it says, "I am the Lord, and that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." And you might say, "Oh, Dave, this is a stretch now to say that our culture is giving the glory of God to Santa Claus, who doesn't even exist." But I want you to notice something, how that the attributes of God, how many of the attributes of God are wrongly given to Santa Claus. And children, I just want to be clear to you this morning that Santa Claus does not exist. And while I'll be talking about these attributes that people say are true of Santa Claus, they're not. But it's a way in which the culture has tried to elevate Santa Claus to take away the glory of God. First of all, omnipresent. We know that God is everywhere present. Wasn't it interesting? You go from one store to the next store, to the next store, to the next store. He's everywhere. And he's all over the world. From a child's perspective, Santa Claus is everywhere. We know that's not true. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. Ah, supposedly Santa Claus knows if you've been good or bad. So he's all-knowing. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Think about it. Santa Claus supposedly is able to deliver all the gifts to all the boys and girls all over the world in one night. Yeah. self-existent. Anybody know where Santa Claus came from? Did you ever hear of Santa Claus's parents? Again, wrongly giving. God is the only one that's self-existent, not Santa Claus. But then there's a number of others. The Bible says in Psalms 121 that God never slumbers or sleeps. And that's what's given to Santa Claus. He's always watching. So you better be good. He's always watching, supposedly. Able to create. You never hear of a caravan of semis heading for the North Pole to bring supplies for Santa and his helpers. Supposedly, they just are able to create. He hears and answers requests. Only God does that. He's ageless. How old was Santa Claus when you were a kid? Has he aged? Same age. Only God is ageless. He rewards good and he punishes evil. Only God does that. He gives good gifts. Only God does that. He lives in the north. The Bible talks Mount Zion on the sides of the north. That's where God lives. Where does Santa supposedly live? He's going to come in the clouds as a thief in the night. He'll wear a red garment. The Bible says in Revelation 19 that God's vesture was dipped in blood, red. The Bible also says that his hair was white. Now, do you think that is all coincidental? Do you think that all over the world there has been embraced a figure that supposedly demonstrates the attributes of God just by chance? Have you ever realized that if you take the letters of Santa and just rearrange them, now I'll just leave that as it is, but I hope that we, as we celebrate Christmas, that we don't give any credence to Santa Claus. Now there's much that can be gleaned from the supporting cast of the Christmas story, the shepherds, the honor that God gave the lowly shepherds. The shepherds were viewed as the bottom rung of the social class of their day. They were known as thieves, and they were despised and mistrusted. In fact, they were so low on the social ladder that they weren't even allowed to testify in a court of law. They weren't seen as reliable witnesses, even if they saw it. That's how low they were. And that's who God chose to make the announcement to. The wise men and their commitment to honor and worship the Lord. It's suspected that they had a caravan that would have traveled close to 500 miles to come and worship the baby Jesus. Herod and the lengths that one will go to reject the impact of the Lord. But my thoughts went to Mary and Joseph this morning, around the subject when God interrupts our plans. You know, we don't know a whole lot about Mary and Joseph and all that was going into their wedding plans, but those of us that are married, we remember those days. We remembered how excited we were thinking forward to the wedding. And we have no reason to believe that it wasn't the same for Mary and Joseph, but all of a sudden, God interrupts their plans. And for Mary, here out of the blue, an angel shows up in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary's response was, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" I mean, out of the blue, it doesn't appear there was any warning. Here she was getting ready for the wedding, preparing, thinking about, and all of a sudden an angel shows up and interrupts her plans. The same thing, similar thing happened to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. And while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That sure wasn't Joseph's plan. But verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel had commanded him and took unto him Mary, his wife. And I'm just encouraged this morning with the way Joseph and Mary were willing to allow God to interrupt their plans. In fact, listen to the tone of Mary's response in Luke chapter 2, when she had gone to meet with Elizabeth. Let me find it. Luke chapter 1. Listen to the tone of Mary's response. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowliest state of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. I'm impressed with the fact that even though we have every reason, I think, to believe that Joseph and Mary were looking forward to a normal engagement period, a normal marriage, a normal first night together. And God shows up with a whole other plan, and it's a wonderful, they were able to embrace it as a wonderful plan because it was God's plan. And I think there's a lesson for us to be learned in that today, that certainly God wants us to make plans. Certainly God gave us minds to think through things. And there's nothing wrong with looking forward to pleasant things. But I think there's some things to learn from this, that when God interrupts our plans, because notice, God has the right to interrupt our plans. You notice he didn't come and ask Mary and Joseph if this would be okay. He didn't come and say, you know, I have an idea here. It's sort of like some feedback. How would you feel about letting me interrupt your plans? It just doesn't work that way. He has the right to interrupt our plans. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, do you not know that your body is the temple, the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We need to embrace the posture of a living sacrifice. Like it says in Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In light of all that God has done for us, it's only reasonable that we return our lives to him. So God has the right to interrupt our plans. And God's plans may not be easy. You know, I think about it for Mary and Joseph. You know, God would have known that 9 months from the time Jesus was conceived, there was going to be this registry. They had to travel some 80 miles on her due date, on a donkey, through Samaria, which was a hostile country. Probably took them in the neighborhood of 4 days of riding a donkey. Some of you women can relate to what it might have been like riding 4 days in a donkey right before your due date. And then no room in the inn. How frustrating that must have been for Joseph and for Mary. And after the wise men came and they had gone and talked to Herod, and Herod wanted them to return, and then the angel, Herod was going to kill all the babies, so the angel came, and they had to flee to Egypt. And then for Mary, and I don't know when Joseph died, but it would appear that Joseph was still a part of the reality when he was 12, but sometime by the time he's in the ministry, we don't have record of Joseph anymore. So Mary was a widow, single mother. So sometimes God's plan is hard. The Bible tells us, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing was happening to you." Sometimes the call of God, when God interrupts our plans, it'll involve plans that won't be nearly so comfortable as the plans we might have made for ourselves. In fact, the Bible tells us in John 16, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." But just because God has overcome the world doesn't mean that that gives you a detour around trouble. In fact, in Matthew 10, 34 through 37, it says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace in the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." When we accept the constraints of living a holy life, of living a life of following Jesus, of establishing him as being the Lord of our life, it may result in trouble. It may result in rejection. It may result in isolation. Now, he does say that in all of that, there's peace, peace in our heart, even if there isn't peace all around us. But even though things were difficult for Mary, and even though they may be difficult for you, God marked the path with blessings. You know, I wonder what it must have been like to watch Jesus grow up. The Bible says in Luke 2 that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And then in that incident they had at the temple, when they couldn't find him and they went back and they found him in the temple at 12 years old, interacting with the religious leaders of his day. And he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" They did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. What it must have been like to be the mother and father of Jesus. I personally wish there was much more written about those days. I'd love to know how Jesus was as a teenager. It'd be so interesting. But I believe that for Joseph and Mary, even though it wasn't their plans, even though that wasn't what they were thinking, and there were some really challenging parts of it, I believe that it was a very, very much a blessing. And we know that the same is true for us. The Bible. Another verse, Luke 2:40, "The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And for us, we know that the Bible promises that all things do work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We don't always see it, but sometimes we do. Sometimes there's horrible things that happen. And then later on, we see how God was able to use that that horrible so-called thing to really bring glory to himself and to his kingdom. Fanny Crosby, so many years ago, was given some wrong medication as a baby, and it resulted in her blindness. But in her blindness, which must have been a tremendous disappointment and frustration to her parents, and maybe even to Fanny as she was growing up, but her blindness brought forth a giftedness that I wonder if it would have ever been realized had she not been blind, a giftedness in writing hymns. Fanny Crosby wrote over 8,000 hymns. Some of them are very familiar to us. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. H.G. Stafford sent his wife and children on a boat to go to England, and the boat sank. His wife and children were on the boat, and his wife sent a telegraph back saying, "Saved alone." And we're told that Stafford bought a ticket to take the same route to England, and he asked the captain to let him know when they were at the spot where the other ship sank. And he wrote the song, "When Peace Like a River." How has that song been used in your heart and in my heart at times of deep distress? And gave us the ability to admit in the middle of all the turmoil that was going on to say with him, bottom line, it's well with my soul. So when we're in the midst of times that God interrupts our plans and we recognize he has the right to do it, and we recognize that it may have been easier had we gone our own plan, but in it all, we are serving the King. He has the right to use us in this way, and we, like Mary and Joseph, can embrace his plan, whether or not we can see how he's going to use it for the furtherance of his kingdom or to bring glory to his name. May we be faithful to look for the flowers among the thorns. So if the worship team would want to come at this time in conclusion, may we celebrate the Word, Jesus, the one who had no limitations in heaven, became flesh to live among us. May we worship in awe and wonder at Christ's obedience. May we be willing to allow God to interrupt our plans. And may we remember, Christmas is only the beginning. It's only the beginning of the redemption story of Jesus coming to earth to die. Because the real message is about the cross and about the resurrection and about the hope that we can have today of spending eternity in glory with him. Let's stand together for a final song, and after the song, you can consider yourself dismissed.